We have come as far as verse 15 in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 14 said that love was the thing that held all that he had been talking about together. The putting off and the putting off of the old things, putting on of the new things, almost pictured it as a garment taking off the things that are consistent with an unbelieving life and the unregenerate, and putting on in our lives things that are new, that are fitting in Christ. And then he said, love holds all of that together. Now in verse 15, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. Chapter 4, verse 1 really belongs to the exhortation. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So Paul now developing some of the great theological things that he does in this letter to the Colossians, pictures of the deity of Christ we don't have anywhere else in the New Testament, stoops down to putting off, putting on our personal lives, and then he comes to our inner relationships with the body of Christ, with husbands, with wives, with children, with employees, employers. He stoops way down to say, you know, the practical things matter. You know, they matter to God. Practical matters are practical things that matter. And he's stooping way down to say these things. He begins with his exhortation in verse 15. You'll see, and let. In verse 16, you'll see, let. Both of those are a present active imperative. What it means is you have to allow constantly. This is something you should do. It's on you to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And it's on you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You should do this, and you should do it continually, is the idea. The first thing he says is, let the peace of God, not peace with God. We have that through Christ. Whether you feel it or not, that just happens to be true. But then experientially, subjectively in our lives, the peace of God should be something that characterizes us as believers. What he says here to you and I is allow, let it happen. You're participating in this. It's active here. This is your responsibility. Allow the peace of God, it says, to rule in your hearts, to the which you're called to this in one body. This is part of church life. It should be happening. So he does an interesting thing. He takes the word rule there from the athletic games, as Paul often does. I think Paul was a frustrated athlete in some ways. As a kid in Tarsus, which is one of the major Roman cities, he would watch the games, but he couldn't participate because they sacrificed to idols at the beginning of the game, so he could never be involved. But I know he was on the sidelines screaming and hooting and hollering, you know. He has it all down. So he says, let the peace of God, this is the person rule. It's the person that presided over the athletic games. A ref, we would say an umpire. So he says here, this is what you need to do constantly. Constantly, you need to allow God's peace to umpire in your life. Let that rule. You know, James says, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. And it works out easily. So if you're saying, gee, I don't know whether I should go here, I should go there. You know, again, Pastor Joe, you know, we're praying about it. Do you think we should move to Dallas? I don't know. I know you shouldn't become a fan, but I don't know whether you're supposed to move there or not. You know. Because the Bible speaks of eagles and never speaks of cowboys. So I don't know if you're supposed to go there. I'm trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do. You know, I'm a pastor, teacher. I have a gift to open the Word, but I don't have any more access to Jesus than anybody in this room. I don't have an edge on anybody. I don't have a hands up on anybody. When he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn so that every single one of us can go to him. Well, how do I know whether I'm supposed to move to Dallas or not? Well, it doesn't say in Deuteronomy, never move to Dallas. You know, it doesn't say. You need to pray and then let peace umpire. You know, I want to move to Dallas. I just don't have a peace about it. You turn to the ump. Yeah. You know, then you can't do it. Or I want to move to Dallas. I really, Lord, I have this tremendous peace inside. Safe. You know, look, the idea is that peace is not intellectual. It says it's in your heart. It's in the deeper part of your being. Because there are times when I hear people in the church tell me, you know, we went through this terrible circumstance. This is one of the most devastating things that's ever happened in our life. But we have this tremendous peace. I would never trade it away. And I'm listening and thinking, I would trade that away. You know, they're going through a terrible circumstance, but they're saying, we can't explain it, but deep inside we have this peace. And they're allowing the peace of Christ, the peace of God, to rule, to umpire, to be ref in the situation, to make the calls. And he says, we need to do that. That's our responsibility. God's willing to participate and be involved. It's his peace. He supplies it. It says we're the ones that need to allow it then to be the ref, to be the umpire in our lives to determine, you know, decisions we make, decisions we don't make. Never, if you don't have a peace about something, don't do it. If you have a peace, you're probably on a good track. Then you put the ball in the Lord's court and say, Lord, I have a peace about this, so I'm going to move forward. Here's the problem. This is the way we are. Sometimes we want to do something we just don't have a peace about. And we know we don't have a peace about it, but because we want to do it, we do it anyway. Then we end up in a big mess saying, God, if you love me, how could you let this happen? And he's saying, what do you mean? I wouldn't give you any peace about it. I said, you're the one who decided to do this. Now you know why you didn't have a peace about it. See how much smarter you are now? Allow the peace of God to be the ref, to be the umpire, to make the calls. In your hearts. Plural, speaking to, it's not only this for the individual, it should be part of our corporate life. And you're called to this in one body. You know, even the church should have a semblance of peace about it. And be ye thankful. If you sit down every day and just write down a list of the things or think of the things that you have to be thankful about, it makes it easier to have peace in your life. If you think all day about the things you wish you had that you don't have, you can be miserable. If you think all day long about the things that you just could be thankful for, it makes it much easier to have peace in your heart. And look, Paul says this twice. He says it down in verse 17 again. These are like the fifth and sixth times in the epistle. He's telling them to be thankful. He's sitting in prison as he's writing that. And I wonder what Paul is sitting in the Praetorian in prison, chained to a Roman guard. I wonder what he's thinking. Well, I could be thankful for this. I could be thankful for that. Thankful he doesn't have BO. You know, what was his list of being thankful at that moment? So the exhortation is, and be thankful. He says, secondly, allow this. This is the next thing that you need to do. Allow the word of Christ, the word of God, to dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Dwell, oikomos, is from a Greek word that means a home, a house, a dwelling. The idea is allow the word of God to be at home in you richly, abundantly. You know, allow the word of God to settle down and be at home in your being. Is it a stranger there? Is it an adversary there? Or do you live the kind of life where the word of God is just at home in you because of your yieldedness to it? You know, how do we do that? Well, I know this. Once a week on Sunday morning for an hour ain't enough. That ain't how it happens. If you want health for your, and it says this is being part of the body, if you cut off your finger and you only attach it to your hand for an hour a week, it never ends up looking very well. It turns black and it starts to rot. Look, the Word of God. The first way you let it abide is you spend time in it. What do you do early in the morning? Do you get with it every day? This is like a basic Christian thing. So I'm not aiming at you. This is something that you should already know. Do you spend time in the Word on a daily basis? Some of us do it early. Some of us are night people. Do you do it at night? I listen to tapes. I study. I love to do that. I love to get up and read it, whatever day of the month it is, that chapter of Proverbs. I love to read where I'm at in Scripture. I love to be reading through Christian books. I love to do that. And I find His presence. And I love to be alone with Him. It's not enough just to go, you should be, you know, church, obviously not neglecting the gathering together of ourselves, but are you involved in a home fellowship? Are you involved in the men's ministry, the women's ministry? You know, just there's all kinds of different ministries that go on during the week. It's like a beehive. There's all kinds of places where people can plug in. Evangelism, street witnessing, all of the things we do. It's not enough to sit 1 hour a week and expect health from that. You couldn't get health eating 1 hour healthy a week. Most of us don't do that either. You couldn't get healthy exercising 1 hour a week. You couldn't get any other kind of health 1 hour a week. So he says, you need to let the word of God dwell, be at home in you that abundantly, richly, because that's wisdom. And he says, as that's happening, then teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching is simply opening the word. We should be able to say, you know, did you ever see this? Or did you ever think this? Or home fellowship, great environment. Some environment's just great for that, you and your spouse. Admonishing is warning. Warning one another, it says. And we live in a culture that doesn't like that. You warn someone, hey, are you judging me? It doesn't say to be sin sniffers. It doesn't say to be Pharisees. What it's saying here is, you know, a large church like this, you know, 10,000 people, you know, kids, the pastors on staff can't know everybody, can't know every story. They can't know everything that's going on. This is your family. Take ownership. If you love someone and you see them going in a direction you're concerned about, you should be able to say, come on, let's go out to lunch and talk. I don't know what's going on with you. My heart's burdened. Just straighten me out. Tell me I'm wrong. Or if you're doing this, come on, what are you doing? Let me talk to you about it. Where are you going? It says that we should be teaching, warning one another. That's healthy. It produces a healthy body, a healthy group of believers. If we love one another, we should warn one another. We should have the freedom to do that, and it's part of God's word dwelling in us, settling down, being at home in us richly. If that's true, how can we watch somebody go off course and not warn them, not speak to them? And it says many of these things are to be done in worship. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with, and there's a definite article, singing with the grace of God's peace, of God's word, singing with the grace in your heart, and first person to the Lord. I love it when our worship songs are in the first person. We're singing directly to Him, worshiping to the Lord. Interesting, of course, in the early church, because the New Testament wasn't yet complete, They didn't sit with, when they wanted to have a theological discussion or debate, they didn't sit with the New Testament or commentaries, but often the theology of the New Testament was put into hymns, it was put into songs. Many New Testament scholars will tell us a portion of one of the epistles, they'll say, no doubt by the meter, this was sung when the saints gathered together. And they're great doctrinal statements. So he says one of those things in regards to the word of God dwelling in us and richly, he says some of those things are sung, they're in hymns, they're in spiritual songs, very true in the early church. And he says, and whatsoever you do in word, but that's not enough, and in deed, your behavior, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him through Christ. Whatever you do, do it for his glory. If you're smoking dope, that's not for his glory. Getting drunk, that ain't for his glory. Living in sexual sin, that's, it says whatever you do in word or deed, do it unto his glory. Do it for him. Live, you say you're a Christian, you're going to confuse the whole world around you if you live like you ain't. And the whole world around you is looking for that. Because the unsaved world, unsaved people, they know this. They know if you're right, they're in trouble, unless they come around. And they know if what you're saying is true, you should look like something and should not look like something else. They know if what you're saying is true about Jesus Christ, about the scripture, about what you believe, you should be living different. And if you're in compromise, they know you should be living different than you are living. And then your behavior gives them an excuse. He says, whatever you do here in word and deed, do it all to the Lord's glory. Do it for him. Comes to verse 18. Some of us, one of our more favorite verses in the Bible. It's a joke. Look, let me read verses 18 and 19 because we get to the husbands too. That way everybody's mind doesn't close like a steel trap on verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Then it will move to children. Look. Here's the interesting thing. This is in the context we've been studying through Colossians. In chapter 1, Paul has said, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, whatever kind of authority, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him, and notice, and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Paul told us that the Lord is the creator. He's the one who put order to everything. He is creator and sustainer, that today the whole universe exists because he's holding it together. Then that Lord, who put the planets in their places, who put the stars in their places, who laid out the expanse of the heaven with the incredible order we're finding out about all of that, you know, down to migratory patterns, you know, the rotation of the earth, electromagnetic fields, everything that goes on. Then he stoops down to the home and he says, look, if you're going to let my peace umpire in your hearts and you're going to let my word dwell in you richly, then when I stoop down to your marriage, these are some of the things that should take place. He says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, not to anybody else's husband. If you're dating somebody, don't let that stupid guy tell you you need to submit to them. You don't. When you get married, that's when the trouble starts. You know, some poor woman who's known Christ as her covering and her head all of her life, she's going to get married and then she's going to transfer that headship to some marred, imperfect substitute of what she's known all of her life. You know, that's when the trouble begins. I want you to subject yourself to your husband. What? You married him, you know. Look, it's interesting here. The word submit is in the middle voice. That means that the wife participates in it. She doesn't do it all herself. That means this is a wife who's going to the Lord saying, Lord, I know this is what you want. I am wrangling and wrestling down my will to bring it to this place, Lord. This is my husband. And I'm doing this because it's fit. It's right. It doesn't say that the wife has to submit to her husband in sin. He can't make you watch pornography. He can't make you steal. He can't make you lie. It doesn't say that. But you have a Christian husband. You have a man who's doing his best to follow the Lord. It says the wife then plays a role. Doesn't say that the husband hears the Lord better than the wife. Doesn't say the husband is closer to the Lord than the wife. Doesn't say the husband's worth any more to the Lord than the wife. It says there's a role to play. And it says the God who laid out the heavens, who sustains everything now, stoops all the way down to the home, and he says, the role I've designed here is this. He will stoop past the wife, down to the child, down to conception. When does life begin? He stoops all the way down today. We get a chance to look, you know, at the genome, at the DNA. We see God's genius all the way down to the smallest, most infinitesimal measurement. You know, we see his genius. Well, on the way down, as he stoops down, he says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. And we live in a culture that doesn't want to hear anything about this. We live in a culture, and you can go home and Google statistics. First time where over half the marriages in this country are going to end in divorce. First time over half the children born in this country are born outside of marriage. You know, what that turns out to be 10, 15, 20 years from now is unimaginable. We live in a culture that's saying, you know, this is Victorian stuff. We don't have to listen to this me time. Look at the divorce rate. Look what's happening in our nation. Look what children are doing. Look at what's happening, you know, in the lives of individuals. Kids that are now in elementary school that are 5 years old have the right to tell their parents about their gender preference, and you know, nobody has to listen to anybody. Everybody's out there doing whatever they want, and it's a disaster. It's a train wreck. Here's God Almighty, who set everything in order, you know, an incredible balance to all things, who stoops down and says, and this is what I'd like to see in a home, because here's the deal. When you're 75 years old, when I'm 80 years old, I want to be able to sit on the front porch in a rocking chair with my wife. White hair, wrinkles, and look at each other and say, we did it. We did it, didn't we, honey? And she'll say, yeah, who are you again? Well, I want to do that. We want to see, you know, our kids, you know, see them grow up and serve the Lord and see their spouses come around and see the grandchildren in our home. We want to do what's good. It's clean. It's strong. It preserves the next generation. To love one another in our frailty and in our imperfectness. To stay within a covenant. To watch our kids grow and become young men and young women that walk with the Lord, that have integrity in their lives. And if you're going to die, die persecuted. Die martyred for Christ. Don't die from heroin. Don't die from driving drunk. Don't die for some stupid thing. If you want to lay down your life, lay it down for Jesus. Lay it down for something worthwhile. And then see the grandkids running around the house. I mean, that's as rich as you can get in this world. And maybe if God tarries, great-grandchildren, you see them. And And he stoops down and he said, this is past creation, past the universe, past the stars and the sun, the orbit of the planets in your solar system, down to, you know, migratory patterns, tides. He stoops all the way down and he says, okay, in marriage now, wives, with my help, submit yourself to your own husbands. It says, because this is fit in the Lord. The word fit is very interesting. It means to yield something that's due to someone, of obligation. He's saying, wives, I want you to submit yourselves. Well, you don't know what my husband's like. Well, I know this. I was in the form of God. I thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but I submitted myself. I took on the form of a servant. I was made in the likeness of man. I became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And I submitted myself completely. I left my place in glory. This is what I want you to do. This is your role. You're not going to stoop down as far as I have. You're not going to bleed out your life. You're not going to bear the wrath of Almighty God and the sins of the world. But I've done all that for you. So what is due me, what your obligation is I want you to be subject with my help to your own husband. Husbands, I want you to love agape. It's a present, active, continually. Your responsibility is to love your wife sacrificially. You sacrifice for her. You know what gives her peace. You know what settles her down. You know her moods. You know her heart. You know her needs. You love her sacrificially. And don't be bitter against her. Don't, you know, wives and husbands are different. Men, your wives are different. Now, you know that physically. You enjoy that part of the difference. You know, I always hear Don McClure said, you know, I got married because I wanted a woman. He said, I would hear Gene say, honey, you're my best friend. And he said, I would think, you poor woman. I'm your best friend. I didn't want a friend. I had lots of friends already. I didn't need a friend. I didn't need a buddy. I needed a woman. I wanted a woman. I got married because I had a woman. I want a woman. You know, it says here, husbands, it's up to you. You need to do this. With agape, you love that wife sacrificially. You have to be willing to lay down your life for her as Christ loved the church. And don't let the differences produce a bitterness or an anxiety that shouldn't be happening. And she needs to know you love her. Look, there's some questions here. Ladies, how assured is your husband in his imperfect state that you're willing to fulfill your role in marriage? How supported does your husband feel, though he's imperfect, by the role you're willing to play in marriage? Husbands, how loved does your wife feel? And it says here you have to do that continually. I'm realizing that. We've been married 37 years, Kathy and I. She asked me yesterday, honey, do you love me? I'm thinking, you know, if I told you once a year, that would already be 37 times. You know, I have to tell you this 37 times. You know, one day we got married, I told you. You know what I mean? I pay for the food. I pay the rent. What do you mean, do I love you? I'm here, ain't I? I told you we got married. You need to hear this over and over and over. The question is, she does, yes. Men, turn it around. You know, Christ is the bridegroom. We're the bride. How many men in this church, including myself, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I blew it today. Do you love me? I messed up, Lord. I need to know I'm in your grace, Lord. I do this. I never seem to get victory over this area in my life. And Satan's telling me, you don't love me. We do the same thing. She needs to know you love her. Tell her. She won't believe you, but tell her anyway. How unconditionally loved does she feel? It's something that we're supposed to do. The Lord stoops down to us and says, these things are important. This needs to happen. If you are allowing the peace of Christ to reign in your life, to umpire, if you are allowing the Word of God to settle down and dwell in you richly and abundantly, then this is the kind of wife you'll be. This is the kind of husband you'll be. Now let's get to the kids and pick on them, okay? 20, children. Obey. This is present active, so they're old enough to understand. Again, there's only four verses in the entire Bible written directly to children. All four of them say, children, obey or submit. Children, obey your parents in all things. That's pretty broad. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Certainly, as they're little, they learn to yield. You know, when a kid is 3 years old and you tell them to do something, they say, why? You say, because I'm 200 pounds and I'll smoosh you if you don't. You know, then as they get older and you have a junior high kid on your hands and they're saying why for a different reason. God says, come, let us reason. Let your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. They reach that age of reason where God is recognizing not at 6, not at 8, 13, 14 in there somewhere. God is recognizing this young person's ability now to reason. And if God is going to honor that, that's when parents have to make a shift. But that young person still is a junior high person or a senior high person, college degree, they're still in the home. They are to be a contributor. They are part of that home. They're not to be there just taking advantage of everything. No, no. You contribute. You work here too. You help here. You're part of this. This is your home. Everything here is for you. You are a participant. There's a home. There's a picture. Something to give into us here with wives and husbands and children growing up in that environment. The way things should take place. All of this, remarkable, I think, put before us. That's the way it should be. And then it says, fathers in the process here, moms, that may apply to you also. Provoke not your children to anger is in italics. It's giving you the idea there. Provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. What does it mean to provoke your children? The way you measure that is what you're doing discouraging them? You know, parents, if you're a perfectionist, you need to know that about yourself. Because here's the deal with a perfectionist. A perfectionist is someone who finds everything wrong with everybody else but has tremendous grace on themselves. They didn't ask to be that way. They're just that way. And if you're a perfectionist, we want you to be a perfectionist. If you're working on our nuclear first strike system, you know, if you're working on Star Wars, or something, if you're doing brain surgery on me, I want you to be a perfectionist. The perfectionists have roles. But understand in the home, too, parents can demand so much that the kid feels like they never live up to the expectations, and it says it produces discouragement. It produces a broken spirit. That's not the right way to do it. Look, and you can never say, well, your brother or your sister, why ain't you like your sister? Because I ain't my sister. Her name is Sue. My name's Harry. What do you mean, why ain't I like my sister? Look, the idea is we have four. They're all different. You feed different things in their life. They have different characteristics. They have different makeups. They have different, you know, they vibrate differently. They're interested in different things. You feed that. You understand that. You cooperate with that. And then there are things that are non-negotiable in all of their lives from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God. But parents, don't be the kind of parent, nag, 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 nag. You ain't raising a nag. Let that kid breathe. Encourage them when they do what's right. Help them grow spiritually. Let them sense approval. Be as gracious with them as our Heavenly Father is with us. Important. He moves on now to, look, servants, bond slaves, and masters. In the Roman Empire, there were over 60 million slaves. In some Roman historic writings, we found, speaking about farm implements, they had audible farm implements and inaudible farm implements. An audible farm implement was a slave. It was a farm implement that could talk. A slave was considered a thing. You could trade your slave. You could kill your slave. A slave had no rights. So Paul is writing to Colossia, which is a Roman province. And he's writing to this new church that is just learning, wait a minute, my slave got saved, and particularly Onesimus and Philemon is part of the chemistry here. My slave got saved, and now he's giving me this, hey, brother stuff. You know, the danger is both for the slave, the household servant, to then disrespect his master and treat him wrongly. The other danger is for the master then to be angry, say, how dare you treat me that way? And the other danger is the Roman Empire wanting to just, you know, destroy the church because of this kind of thing being promoted, which was their culture. So we today want to boil this down to employer-employee relationships, where anybody is a boss or has authority over someone else. We want to take it out of that context, but it does fit for us today if we read this. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Employees, obey in all things your employers. According to the flesh, you have to go out, you have to earn a living. He tells the Thessalonians that. He tells the New Testament church that. And he says, the way that an employee should work where they work is not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. So what you should do at work is not say, okay, go quick, get, you know, quick, here comes the boss, look busy. You know, that's men pleasers, eye service. Here comes the boss goes by, everybody goes by. All right, let's light up again. Let's get another cup of coffee. You just had a 5-hour coffee break. You're a Christian. And here's the other problem. If you are a Christian and you go there to work hard and do your best, the other guys on the job are going to be saying, yo, what's your problem? Calm down. You're trying to make the rest of us look bad. I mean, those kind of things are going to go on. There's a contest. He says here, wherever you work, and it is called work, And he says, wherever you're employed, it is called employment. It is called a job. He says, you should do that with singleness, with simplicity in your heart unto the Lord, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily. It's interesting, those words do there are two different words. Whatever you do is your activity. Do, the second do is as your obligation. Do it heartily. As to the Lord, not unto men, knowing, this is important, that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you go, your job. We go to work. Not everybody loves to go to work on Monday morning. I do. Not everybody does. It's a privilege and it's an honor. Some of us, we love or we work. We can't go. Some of us, we're eking a living out of this world with dignity. We understand we have to work. It says, when you go to work, you should realize that the eyes of the Lord are upon you. You should do your job to the best of your ability. Knowing, he says, down here in verse 24, he says, here's the deal. You may end up in a situation where nobody in this world ever appreciates you, ever pats you on the back, and ever says thank you to you. That may be the drudgery of eking a living out of this world. But what he says here is you need to know this, and you should know it, that the eyes of heaven are upon you continually. Jesus Christ, when he came to be baptized at the River Jordan, John the Baptist baptizes him. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. He had never preached a sermon. He had never done a miracle. He had worked in a carpenter shop for 30 years. He never made out a shoddy bill. He never did shoddy work. He never gave anybody a bad piece of wood. For 30 years, years. He worked obscurity. Nobody saw him. He wasn't under human observation. That's where many of us will spend our lives. And the Heavenly Father was saying, I'm pleased with him. I haven't had this much fellowship in a carpenter shop in thousands of years. And he says, you need to know this. God is no man's debtor. If you work with all your heart the way you should now, he says here, you will have an eternal reward. You're not going to get to heaven and God's going to say, man, I can't believe you put up with that boss. Sheesh, must be a relief to get here. No, when you get there, rewards will be awaiting you because you bore up under a situation on earth because the Lord asked you to do that. And the eyes of heaven are not blind, and God will not be your debtor. You will be fully rewarded for everything that you do that he asked you to do. So he says, you're not working for men. You're working for him. And he says, Lord, this person, he says, look at verse 25. But he that doeth wrong, he's going to receive for the wrong that he's done. God has no respect of person. You have to understand, God's not caught up where you are. Masters, employers now, give unto your employees that which is just and equal. Fair pay for work. You should treat them fairly. You should treat them justly, knowing this, that you also have a master in heaven. You're not really the master. You're not really the boss. The person that works for you may call you boss. You ain't the boss. You're the little boss. There's a big boss in heaven. It's like sometimes I wish the Supreme Court would realize they ain't the Supreme Court. There is a Supreme Court. Sometimes I wish people who think they're rulers in this world would realize they ain't the ruler. There's a Lord of Lords and a King of Kings. The world ruler is coming. And everybody's going to give an account there. So nobody's getting away with anything. He says here, if you have a business, you're an employer, to treat your employees justly. Is that a lot to ask? Our master didn't treat us justly. Aren't you glad of that? I'm glad he didn't treat me justly because I'd be smoking. He treated me with grace. He didn't treat me fairly. He treated me mercifully, graciously, beyond whatever justice is. I don't want justice. I wanted mercy. And he says, those of us who have responsibility that involves other human beings, we need to remember we have a master. Every master is a servant because every master has a master. So here's the Creator, the Redeemer, the Omnipotent One, God in His glory and His majesty, who stoops down to human existence and says, I want you guys to take note of these. Listen, he knows us so well. Again, some of my favorite verses, and they weren't when I first read them, but as I grew in the Lord, I started to appreciate. You know, there's a place in the Old Testament that tells us this. It says, if you find a dead mouse in a pot of grain, they made pottery in those days. If you find a dead mouse in your grain pot, it says, don't give that pot to your neighbor as a gift. It says, break the pot. Are you kidding? God's got to stoop all the way down to us. He understands re-gifting, you know. He's got to step all the way down to us and say to us, look, if you find a dead lizard or a dead mouse in the pot, and your wife says, ew, I don't want dead pot. And you say, honey, don't worry. We'll give it to Sam next door. He says, don't do that. He stoops all the way down to that attitude in our hearts. Isn't that remarkable? Don't do that. Break the pot. And he stoops down to us and he says, look, I created the universe. I set all things in order. The rest of creation is in order. The one thing that's not in order is human beings. What I want you to do is I want you to allow my peace to be the umpire, to make the calls, to be the ref in your heart. And corporately, that should benefit the whole body of Christ. I want you to let my word be at home and dwell in you richly. You should be so yielded to the word of God. It's just a good fit. It sits in there. And that's wisdom. And because if you do that, you'll be able to teach and warn one another and worship with songs, hymns, spiritual songs. And whatever you do, do it with all of your heart to the Lord. Wives, this is what I want you to do. Husbands, this is what I want you to do. Kids, this is what I want you to do. Employees, this is what I want you to do. Employers, this is what I want you to do. Trust me. This is the way it works. The world can't offer this to you. I want to do what's right. You know, life in this world is difficult. It's a pilgrimage. Kathy and I, you know, you go through the years when your kids are little. If you just started your car and put a brick on the gas pedal, it would go to Children's Hospital by itself. You know, I mean, just you go through those years. But Kathy and I argue. We have argued. We argued twice, I think, in third. No. You know, look, we're humans. We're sinners saved by grace. But we understand the stakes. They're high. They're high. The stakes are high. And we're committed to each other for the rest of our lives. I want to be those two old people. If God, I don't want him to wait that long, but if he does, I want to be sitting on that front porch in two rocking chairs. I want my kids with their spouses and their marriages intact to come. I want my grandkids, grandpa, grandma, to come to. I want to see my great grandkids. I want to see it happen the right way. How many of you in this church came from a broken home, alcoholic parent, abuse, sexual abuse, the tragedy, the pain of it, that would say, amen, I would love to see it. I want it to happen that way in my life too. I want it to be right. God has no ill will towards us at all. None of this is restriction. It's all freedom. And he stoops way down to us from creation itself that he sustains to our homes and says, this is the way I've designed it. You owe this to me. This is the way it will work. This is the way you will be blessed. This will make your journey easier. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for these things. And Lord, we go from day to day. We're so busy. We're very distracted. We have all kinds of things going on, Lord. Give us wisdom in these days where there isn't much peace. There's threat of war constantly and financial collapse and the things we see around us, Lord. Let your peace have a new sway, Lord, in our lives. Let your word dwell within us more richly than it ever has. Let our marriages, our homes, Lord, be a testimony, Lord, and a blessing to you. And we want to yield up to you of our lives what is fitting, Lord. And Lord, where we work and those who may work for us, Lord, we pray that we might be all that you would have us to be. Lord, you stoop down to tell us that our daily experience is sacred, that it has your mark upon it. Our days, our lives, our hours, our moments are yours, Lord. Make us wise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.